Turn it off. We want to look tonight in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 13 again, and we had last time talked about Jesus speaking in parables. And let me repeat to you that when the disciples asked him, "Why do you speak to us? Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." It would be interesting to look into that expression, "It has been granted," and "it has not been granted." But that's what the Bible says. And when you realize that God has granted you a hunger for Him, it's the greatest gift in all the world. That he has done that. He granted to the disciples to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to those others who were hearing him, it was not given to them to understand. And of course, the parable is a story that has one point. Not every detail in a parable has a meaning, but there's one central meaning in parables that make the truth definite, brief, concise, concrete, specific, and definite, so that anyone who is destined to hear cannot miss the point of it. We talked about the sower, the seeds, and the salt, and the tares, and the wheat. And beginning in verse 31, there are two others before he explains the tares. The mustard seed in verse 31 and 32, and the leaven in 33 through 35. And then he has three more for them: the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. And hopefully we might get over all of them, but if we don't, it's all right. Now, the thing that makes the parable so interesting and causes them to understand is that he took his sources from everyday life, things that they were certainly familiar with to their common understanding. The sower he took from the farmer's field, and the mustard seed from the husbandman's garden, and the wheat and the tares from the age-old problem about the weeds amongst the flowers or amongst the crop. He took the dragnet from the seashore of the Galilee. They were fishermen. They knew all about that kind of life. And he took the parable of the hidden treasure from the everyday task of digging, and he took the parable of the pearl of great price from the world of trade and commerce. But when he used the leaven, it came right down home. This was the most common, ordinary thing that you'd expect a teacher to ever talk about, was the leaven. But we'll talk about the mustard seed first. In the parable of the mustard seed, both the mustard seed and the leaven are the unseen, silent work of the kingdom of God. I think there's more misunderstanding about what the kingdom of God is. I'm beginning to understand it. It's really a kind of a difficult thing. But the kingdom of God is the government of God. And in the kingdom of God, the church is. But there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the church. The church is not the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the church is working and being called out and being perfected. But not everybody that's in the kingdom of God is a son of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has disobedient, evil members in it, just like the kingdom of Great Britain has people in it that are not really good, loyal subjects to the Queen. You understand? There's a difference. The kingdom of God is not the church, but the church is inside the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus said, and you know they thought, man, when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a new order. All the Romans are going to get killed, and we're going to be out from under that yoke of bondage, and Israel's going to be restored as a great nation, and glory to God, there's just not going to be any more political problems. Israel's going to rule the world. Yeah. This is why Jesus was saying to them, no, it isn't like that. The kingdom of God is like a sower who went out to sow seed, and he sowed seed on four kinds of soil. And it's like this, and it's like that. But that was far removed from what they expected the earthly kingdom of the Messiah to be. Do you understand? Yeah? And when he brought them these simple, everyday truths, it was shocking to some of them because they couldn't see anything that related to God and anything that he was saying because they had a wrong view of what the kingdom of God would be when Messiah came. Now, the mustard seed was a proverbial symbol for anything that was tiny and unimportant. They just used it off the top of their head. Anything that was unimportant was like a mustard seed. But this mustard plant in that part of the world really grew to be a large shrub. So Jesus said that the kingdom is like the mustard seed, so tiny, but when a man planted it in his field, it grew great big and large. Now, there's a couple of different interpretations, and this one's good, but then the other one you may like better, and we'll get into that in a minute. Now, Jesus is saying it's really a little thing. But don't be deceived by its size. Don't be discouraged. This thing began with a carpenter from Nazareth and 12 Jews that followed him. What could they do? That is kind of dumb, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Really, a Jewish carpenter and 12 other guys that followed him. The kingdom of God is a Jewish carpenter and 12 men following him. But Jesus said, no, it's like that. It's small. But there's vast growth, and its influence will be, in its beginnings, is compared to what a tiny mustard seed would be as compared to a giant tree. See, never to the human eye did anyone seem, beginning seem smaller than Jesus. Nobody was as humbly born as the Lord Jesus, or any more humbly born than he was. Tiny, small beginnings. He was an infant in a manger in Bethlehem. Yet in that seed, there was power untold. Mm-hmm. In that seed, there was power to bring salvation, to bring eternal life, to do miracles, to change lives like these boys here. You see, that small beginning and thousands and thousands and thousands of others whose lives have been transformed by the power that was in that tiny seed. See, in private life, Jesus in the village of Nazareth was nothing and nobody. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate in the judgment hall, there he stood, clothes shredded, body beaten and abused and maligned and ridiculed. And Pilate asked, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, do you know that on your own, or did somebody tell you? And then he hit him with this. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, he said, my followers would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. Standing there before the strongest political leader in the greatest known nation of the day, Jesus of Nazareth was small. You say, oh, no, he wasn't. He was Jesus. Well, they didn't know all that. You see, we get it on the replay. We get the benefit of the drama that's already finished. It's done for us. We look back and we know what they didn't know, and sometimes we think they don't know much. But what I'm saying to you is that nothing could have been any humbler. And since the first century, see, Christianity and the kingdom of God has grown like a seed. You don't always see it. You don't always know it's growing. But it's growing, and it's growing big. And Christianity, whether you see it or not, see, that's not important that we see it as long as we believe it. Mm-hmm. You see, it's not that seeing is believing, but it is that believing will cause us to see. Now, this is what Paul meant by spiritual understanding. But whether we see it or not, the church is the greatest force in the world for changing the lives of people, Christianity. Can you buy that? Mm-hmm. It is the greatest thing in all the world with most power and dynamic to change the lives of people. I read this somewhere. I don't know where I read it. But this man said, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And one man with the Lord is as 1,000 men. One man with the Lord indeed is as 1,000 worlds. Because the power of God can accomplish that through one man. Because so great is the power in the tiny seed. From the least to the greatest, the kingdom of God. Now, you can look and say, well, it's abnormal growth. And I see this and have said this. It's abnormal growth. It's so big and everything, and every old bird and fowl of the air come and nest in it. And it does. But Jesus said, that's the way the kingdom of God is. We get through the rest of these parables, you see, we'll see that not everybody that's in the kingdom honors the king. No more than everybody that's in the United States loves the president, no matter who he is. But it's still God's government. It becomes kind of a grotesque kind of thing, this big tree. You know, the Bible talks about Nebuchadnezzar being a tree, and something called about Pharaoh being a tree. So a tree is not always just a great thing, but it also talks about the church being the planting of the Lord. So you can't make any conclusions on what the Bible says about trees. But it says the kingdom of God is a small thing seeming so unimportant, but it's like a mustard seed, not to be despised, but that it will touch nations with its influence. And even if the growth is grotesque and it harbors every foul thing coming down the road, it's still within that kingdom of God, the life of God, as in a tiny seed. Y'all understand? You may have some better ideas. Man, it depends on whose books you read and how you want to see these things. But what he is saying is something very ordinary, very tiny, but full of life, because mass, big growth, and covers, and has great worldwide influence. Now, the parable of the leaven, that's the most corn-pone, down-home kind of illustration that he uses yet, because every Jewish house had leaven. We call it a starter today. You know, isn't it strange that we go back all those generations and do it the way the pioneer women did it? And they did it because they didn't have any baking powder or yeast, and they had a little lump of starter. Not long ago there was a great big craze about, and people were all, you know, getting a little starter from the cake. You remember that? I never did get into that. But they were just going back to what the old ancient Hebrew wives did. But every Hebrew household had a lump of starter, and it was like yeast. It was leaven. And this three measures of meal that it talks about here is the average amount of meal or flour or grain that would be used to feed an average-sized family of whatever the bread-making was for a day or a meal, but it was a normal amount. Now, we think of leaven as being evil, right?
Yeah.
We do. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was pride and hypocrisy in the Sadducees. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, let's put away the leaven of hypocrisy. We've all, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, he says. So let's put away the leaven of hypocrisy. All of you familiar with that? I take for granted that we're all familiar with all the Bible. You know, the part I am, I think you sure ought to be, you know. But this leaven there is hypocrisy. And then in Galatians 5:9, there's a reference. I can't just exactly remember what that one is at the moment. But in Galatians 5:9, there's a reference to leaven. And it's not nice, I remember. But 5:9, no, it's not 5:9. It's somewhere in Galatians. But anyway, we think of it as always being that which was evil, because it all had to be removed from the bread at the Passover. At the Passover, they would search every nook, cranny, and corner for a crumb of bread that might have leaven in it. You know, leaven's like baking powder, makes the bread rise. So Jesus chose this carefully to shock them. Don't you love somebody that'll shock them? Don't you like to be shocked when a speaker says something? At least you'll sit up and listen. And when he said the kingdom of God was like leaven, the Jews said that stands for fermentation and putrefaction. Anything that's got leaven in it sours and rises and gets. They didn't like that. Not at all. But that's why Jesus chose it. And like the mustard seed, the leaven will get into something and it'll distort the shape and it'll make it be something that it wasn't. But the whole process of leaven is that it changes things. It changes the quality of things. It transforms something. A leaven will make a little old bit of nothing into a gorgeous loaf of bread. It'll make hardtack. You know what hardtack is? It'll make hardtack become Parker House rolls. It'll make hoe cake become cinnamon bread. Are you getting the picture? The kingdom of God has this transforming power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives a list of sinners. Let me read it to you right quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul makes a list of sinners. This is one of the most interesting. Wesley, you would love this, this verse. It's just some of the most interesting scripture. He says, starting in verse 9, he said, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul says, my, this is worthy of a fit. Paul says, "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. Now listen, the rest of it gets better. He said, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And as they were washed and cleansed, you see, that's the way the kingdom of God and the power of God works, to make something out of nothing. There's a time he said he made something beautiful of my life. All that he could see was confusion and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. Christianity, you see, within the kingdom changes life. Not everybody that under the government of God. If you say government of God, don't you understand it better?
Yeah.
It doesn't mean if you're under a government that you're going to obey that government. But you're still in it. And when Jesus came, the kingdom of God was at hand. But inside the kingdom of God is the church at work. It takes a while to let that, you know, that's not really easy to lay hold of. But there's a place in Acts that says, in Acts 17:6, and they were talking about the early disciples, and it says, "These are the men that turned the world upside down." Now, that's the force of the gospel in the men changing things, transforming things. Oh, this is so good, if you can see it. When Christianity came, when the kingdom of God came in power, and when Christianity began to move under God's government, lives were changed in four areas. One was women. The Jewish tradition had no use for women whatsoever, and it wasn't until Jesus came that womanhood was honored. They had no use at all for the weak and the ill. They had no use at all for the aged and the infirm. And really didn't have that much concern for children except to teach them the law. But it wasn't that children were ever thought to be heirs of life and of the same life in God that they had. Train them and teach them. And then there was another area also, and that was slaves. In early church time, a man owned slaves. It was like he had that many John Deere tractors. They were machines. They weren't human beings at all. But when Jesus came, slaves became brothers with their masters, because they all had one master in heaven. And the whole social status was changed. The women were accepted. The aged and the firm were respected. Slaves became citizens. They became servants. And their masters, their bosses, were also servants. And these were the things, you see, that were changed. There was a kind of a principle in Jewish life that when they got ready to sell off and break down the inventory of the equipment, well, they'd all get rid of all the old commodities, the old animals, and the old slaves. Get rid of them. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul addressing that in his epistles to the Ephesians and the Colossians? But the gospel changed that. Working inside the government of God, silently, the gospel changed all of that. The gospel changes bad men to good men, you know, to the good guys. These are bad guys. And then the gospel comes along and they are washed. They are sanctified. They're set apart, justified. You remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot become a part of God's government. He cannot be a son of the kingdom. But by taking care of women and children and doing all of these things, you see, in business life, there was a transformation. Leaven changed the character of bread, as we said, from a hard, flat piece of nothing to a delicious roll, and made it tasty and beautiful and attractive. And you can't see it happen. Remember, I told you this, I think, illustrating something else. Some young missionaries were talking about how they were going to win a village. And this couple said, well, we're not going in there and pass out tracts and give them books. We're going to take a Christian couple and move them in that village. And they will win the village by their lifestyle. Now, that's the way leaven is. It works inside to do that which needs to be done. And you can't see it working. Now, you can also say that leaven, because most of the time in the Scripture, it refers to these evil things. They said, well, that causes rottening and putrefaction, and so we can't apply that to God's government. But really, it seems to be more like the mustard seed, just such a little bitty thing, and yet just causing something beautiful to come, even though it may be out of shape, whichever way you want to look at it. But surely, leaven works. And just as surely as there's life in a seed and there's power in leaven, the kingdom of God will find its place on the earth, and all the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. In verse 36 through 43, Jesus explains the wheat and the tares. They said to him, tell us about the wheat and the tares. They wanted to know what was all about that. Explain it to us. And so he went through that, and we talked about that last week. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And it's for the good seed, there's the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, but they're all in the government, in the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Hard to see, isn't it? The enemy sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, I think we talked about this last week, so shall it be at the end of the age. Jesus talked about it again in Matthew 25. He says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom. Are you hearing me? They'll gather out of the kingdom. All stumbling blocks. What does your Bible say? You have a different translation? Everybody?
Temptation.
What?
Temptation.
Anybody else gather out all?
What verse is that?
At verses 41. They will gather out all?
Everything that causes sin and all that do evil.
All that do evil. Those doing new iniquity. Well, then we can clearly see that in the government of God, in the church age and until the end, there will be those who are the sons of the kingdom and those who are the sons of the evil one. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send his angels and he'll gather out. Everybody needs to be gathered out. Mm-hmm. And he will cast them into a furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you see, the apostate American Christianity is saying there is no place of eternal punishment. I don't know what they do with that verse. You do know that there is an apostasy in Christianity that denies that there will be any punishment for wickedness or any place of eternal punishment. And to me, this is what this means. But there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he says, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of his Father. He said, he who has ears, let him hear. You know, that was like we'd say in school, shut your mouth and listen. Mm-hmm. Sit up and pay attention. Everyone who can hear this, hear it. And in Jesus, there's an urgency in them hearing it. But he explains that to them. But I want to tell you that there's five lessons for us. You want five lessons for us out of the wheat and the tares. One of them is that there's always a hostile power in the world seeking and waiting to destroy the good seed. There's always something working against that which God is doing. You know, that really isn't altogether bad. Because every time that you rise up above the force that's against you, you are strengthening your spiritual muscles. and you'll be strong for the next one. You know, God's people are in one of three positions. It doesn't make any difference at what stage your Christianity is. You can be as old or older than I am. You can be as saintly as Saint Aloysius. You can just absolutely be the most wonderful person in all the world, but you're still in one of three stages. You're either just about to go into a trial, or you're in a trial, or you're right out of a trial. And as an old song says, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. So, you know, God's got the thing fixed just like it needs to be, but there's always a force working against God's people, just like the enemy that sowed the tares among the good seed. There's always a negative that's working against the positive. And the next lesson for us is, and this is right down home, this is as new as tomorrow's advocate. It's always difficult to tell who is and who isn't. Those that are in God's government and those that are not in God's government look alike. And for the most part, act alike. And you and I have a gift of quick classification. Amen? We have a way of determining on our own initiative and knowledge who's living for the Lord. It's not our business. And then the third lesson is that we shouldn't be quick to judge. We just ought not to be so quick to judge. You know, have you ever judged wrong? I said, have you ever judged wrong? And then another lesson is this. Judgment does come. It isn't hasty, but it's sure. Regardless of what it looks like to us now, there is a place where the score will be evened up. And we're not the scorekeeper. Let me say to you again, we are not the scorekeeper. And the last lesson is that we must realize that only God has the right or the ability to judge and separate the wheat from the tares. Now there's three more parables. The hidden treasure, the costly pearl, or the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. Looking at the hidden treasure, in verse 44, there's just one verse in that, but it seemed real strange to us. Why would you go around all day digging in the ground? Well, they didn't have any banks in those days, and there was an ancient Jewish tradition that said the only safe place for anything valuable was in the earth. So they buried their treasures. And they'd be digging, getting ready to plant, and find something that somebody had planted. And it was a kind of a law that said finders are keepers. They were used to it. It was part of their lifestyle. Seems mighty strange to us. But whatever they found, they had a right to claim. So in this parable, this treasure was so valuable. And that the sweet part of this whole thing is that what he found that was so precious, he found it just doing his daily job. He was just doing what he's supposed to do and found this great treasure. See, it should be that in daily activity we find great treasure. We find something worth giving up the world, giving up everything else, and taking it to us. Brother Lawrence, you've heard of Brother Lawrence, little books by Brother Lawrence. He said, I'm as close to the presence of God in the kitchen as I am in the sacrament. And we should be. And this illustrates this. The others didn't know it was there. Get the picture there? He found it. But others didn't know it was there. But this man sells all that he has and goes back and buys that whole field so he can be sure that he can keep this precious treasure that he's found. See, the treasure is the kingdom of God, the government of God, the way of God that's hidden in the world. It can't be bought with money, but it must be kept at any price, no matter what you have to give up when the hidden treasure is found. It's a sweet kind of thing. Someone interpreted it the key word is joy. And if the key word is joy, then the man that found the treasure is the Lord himself, because this writer said, and it's so beautiful, when he was digging around in the mess that sin had made in the earth, where anarchy ruled instead of theology, where men had forfeited the presence of the glory of God in order to satisfy the lusts of the flesh, but the man looked out on all of the mess And he saw there a potential glory and a potential beauty. Mm-hmm. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Mm-hmm. Delighting to do the Father's will. Two ways that you can look at it. He was either the Lord that saw the treasure in the world and sold everything he had. And he didn't sell everything he had, but he paid it all. There's one point in these parables, though, see, then you don't have to assign a meaning to every little word, but there's one point is that there is that that's hidden out there in the field of the world that is so valuable it's worth everything you'd ever have to give up to keep it. But the key word, if the key word is joy, then it would have to be. You know, Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, or righteousness, peace, and joy. In the Holy Spirit. Now, see, you see, if your joy and your righteousness and your peace is in the Holy Spirit, then that government of God is the church. But if you don't have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, then a person may be still sitting in the church and warming a pew or being on every committee or running the women's society and doing everything, that kind of thing, and still not be a son of the kingdom. That's frightening, isn't it?
Yes.
But it's not for you and me to nitpick. It's not our business. He'll send the angels at the end of the age, and he'll do the separating. But we're a mess, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we sit in church and look around and separate with our eyes, don't we? You know what I mean? You know, we come and make these conclusions. We decide this and we decide that. But God loves us. He knows our flesh, and as the Father pities his children, you know the Lord pities us because he knows we don't have any better sense, but he's going to help us and bless us, teach us. Praise the Lord, as this brother said. But anyway, it is more thrilling to think of it like that, but it's not for sale by human bargainings. Nothing God, you can't buy it. But this parable, you see, doesn't, every bit of it doesn't have to have a meaning. It's got one base meaning, that it is worth everything. Give up everything to keep the treasure. In the pearl of great price, called the costly pearl, this is so wonderful because I don't see it being like so many of the little books that I've read, because I have some better books. But this costly pearl, the kingdom of heaven, is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, the pearl of great price is not the Lord. See, let me tell you this. I hope you realize this. When God found you and called you, you didn't have gumption enough to know that you needed him until he told you that you are a mess and your only hope is to come and be washed and cleansed and sanctified. See, so if, when that is true, we see the church as the pearl of great price, because you can't see something in the spirit and realize, man, I got to have that. I'll just sell everything I got and I'll go buy that. You don't buy it. It's a gift. Jesus sold everything he had, and the only price that he could possibly offer, the price of redemption, was his body and his blood. Peter wrote, said, you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of God's own Son as a lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Well, you are a purchased possession. You are bought with a price. We are not our own. We have been bought. And the church was so precious to Jesus, the church was so precious to God, that he, finding this pearl of great price, paid the price. He laid down his glory. He stripped himself. Do you know that Jesus of Nazareth did not own a suit of clothes? He had nowhere to lay his head. He had never been more than 25 miles away from his birthplace, never had any political office, never had any clout with anybody. He hung on the cross a pauper and was buried in a borrowed tomb. You talk about a man that invested everything in an investment. He invested everything in the church. Mm-hmm. It was the pearl of great price. Jesus didn't hold back anything from us. He became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Mm-hmm. Old brother Billy Branham used to say, that ought to make a Presbyterian shout. He became poor so that we, through his poverty, could become rich. Calvary is the greatest trading post in the history of mankind. That we laid down our filth and rags and undoneness and honoriness and meanness and hatefulness and sin and transgression and iniquity and all the things that this fall made us. We laid them all there at the cross and walked away robed in the righteousness of Christ, an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus. Somebody ought to say amen. Don't be so quiet on me. And that pearl was of such great price that he thought it not robbery. You see, though he were equal with God, but to lay it all aside and offer all of his celestial heavenly estate in exchange for the pearl of great price. He said, let me tell you something. It was enough. Mm-hmm. What he paid was enough. His stock, his assets and investments were so valid and so secure that when he finished paying the price, he had already conquered everything that had ever set itself out against God's children. Death, hell, the grave, principalities and powers, the devil himself. And Jesus announced, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The price was enough. Someone said that his death was the mystery of deity in agony. Now think about that a minute. Clear your brains and think about that. Deity in agony. His death. And his resurrection was equally a mystery, but it was a mystery of deity in glory. And the two are so that there's 3 days apart. That the debt was paid and the manifestation of the resurrection power, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead will dwell in the church. And when that spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in the church, it will quicken and give life to your mortal body. He bought the church, paid it in full. We're his purchased possession. Well, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. There's a verse in one of Paul's epistles to Timothy. Let me find that right quick. It's so nice. I can't remember. I can find it, but I don't know what chapter and verse it is. Paul writing to Timothy, the last verse of... oh, yeah, here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Paul said to Timothy, verse 19, really, 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He's talking about practical Christianity to the folks that have it to give. He says, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And then listen to verse 20. He said, O Timothy. I said, don't read it with a Sunday morning blah kind of thing. He said, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And there's a translation that says, guard the treasure that's within you. That we have this treasure in earthen vessels because he bought it and paid for it with his own life. And the church became his own purchased and peculiar possession. You see, it makes a mockery, well, to me, you can disagree, it doesn't matter, but to think that we could go out and sell anything or that we could buy anything. You don't know what you're dealing with until God opens your eyes.
That's right.
It does a lot, takes the starch out of our sails to be so totally, miserably helpless in the hand of a mighty, sovereign, powerful God. But see, it's all his doing. He opens hearts to receive things. He opens eyes to see the truth. And Jesus said to them, it is given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And he could have talked to those other guys forever. But unless God opened their eyes to see the things that he was talking about, he would never see them. And if your eyes are open and your heart is open, friends, it'll keep your life from ever being dull. If you ever feel like it's dull, get your hymn book and read through the words of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We almost had a camp meeting spasm singing this morning. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a bulwark never failing. See if you can lay hold of that. It's because God has bought you with His own blood and entrusted you the treasure of His own presence. And life need never be dull. Need never be empty. The Bible says that Christ was in God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now, see, it doesn't mean that the whole world's going to be reconciled, but it means that the whole world can't stop Him from reconciling and bringing into subjection to Himself the church. No more than anybody could keep Him in the grave, the whole world can't stop Him from His work of reconciliation, because He has bought the right to do that. Pearls were precious in the East. They know a thing about diamonds. Someone said Cleopatra had two pearls that were worth $400,000. That's a lot of money for two pearls, isn't it? And they wanted them for their artistic value, kind of an aesthetic value. They didn't necessarily want them in rings. They wanted them to look at them and to hold them, because they thought they knew they were of such value. But the thing that makes this interesting is that pearls are the product of a living organism. A grain of sand gets inside an oyster shell, and it agitates that shell, and it makes a wound inside that shell. And there's a covering that comes over that wound like a scab over a sore, and it layers and it layers and it layers over this wound. And when the layering period is done, there's a hard substance that's called a pearl, but it's made out of death and wounds and injuries and irritations and agitations. Where's y'all out on? See, the injured place that's covered gets, it gradually becomes this thing of great beauty. They're used in king's adornments. Pearl kings were fit to wear pearls on their robes and all. But you see, that church, the church, is the pearl inside the kingdom. He knew it was there, but the church, now listen, the church had to fasten itself to the Savior around His wounds in order to become the pearl that was of such great price. See, a wounded, crucified, resurrected Savior. You know, the gates of pearl in Revelation, that gate of pearl there says you have to go through death and injury in order to get into there. You see, we have to identify with His suffering. Hebrews 12 says we have to go outside the camp where He suffered outside the camp and bear the reproach. You just start telling some of your worldly friends how much you think of Jesus. And if they won't make you feel like a sheep-killing dog, they'll make you feel like, you are a piece of trash. Ignorance, that's right. Belongs to the other side of the track. It doesn't make any difference what denomination you church you go to if you tell them, I love Jesus. Jesus is all the world to me. Jesus is everything to me. You are automatically under reproach. Jesus said that where He hated me, if the world hates you, remember, they hated me before they hated you. Yes. Because you're identified with this suffering, broken, wounded, bleeding thing, like the pearl comes out of an oyster that suffers and is agitated, and finally something beautiful is formed. You know, it was revealed to Paul, and he wrote it down for our revelation in Ephesians and Colossians, about the glory of the church. There is a glory in the church. And when Christ, if you can get this, you'll like it. When Christ bought the church, God gained something. See, he didn't need anything. I didn't say he needed anything. He gained something when Christ bought the church with his own body and blood. God was enriched. Not that he needed anything. But by finding a body of people, it became a means and a medium through which God's glory could be displayed to the world. And friends, if it isn't displayed to the world through the church, where in heaven's name will it ever be displayed? How many of you see the whole thing? See, hand and glove here. Christ died for the church. And when the church came into being, it was God's expression of his glory on earth. Can you believe that? See, Paul said to the Thessalonians, man, he was uptight talking about error, heresy, false doctrines. And then he got to talking about the man of sin, the son of perdition, and all that kind of stuff. And then he stopped. This is First and Second Thessalonians. Then Paul stopped. He said, but you know, we ought to always give thanks for you, brethren, beloved by the Father, for he hath chosen you from the beginning that you might receive, obtain, or be a partaker of his glory. See, God's glory is something he wanted to share. What good would it do him by himself? See, we may be selfish, and if we have something beautiful and good, we want to keep it all for ourselves, but God's not like that. He wanted to share his glory with his church and then display that same glory to all those who see the church. Understand? But you see, he bought that with his own blood. See, the beauty of the church is a result of the wounds of Christ. I said to you again. The beauty of the church is a result of the abuse and the wounds and the death of Christ. Isaiah got a hold of it. He said he was wounded for our transgressions. See, you could never be a forgiven sinner if it weren't for the wounds of Christ. He bore our sins. He bore our sorrows. And by his stripes we're healed. He was chastised for our peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. You could not be at peace. You could not be a glorious church. You could not walk in a newness of life if it weren't for the suffering of the Lord Jesus. I feel mixed reactions. Are all of you all right?
Yeah.
I think there's about 40 diagnosed of diseases throughout the world that can get you sick. We have 40 lines.
Yes, I've heard that somewhere. I don't remember where. There are all kinds of things that we may uncover, you see, that we don't yet know. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, the dragnet was the simplest. Everybody knows what an old fishing net is, old saying. You get old turtles and squid and nice plump trout and perch and gar and goo and everything. We just all get that mess up there on a bank. It's just all kinds. And he said that it's the kingdom of God like that. It's got all kinds of things in it. Mm-hmm. See, this proves that it's not the purified, beautiful, glorious church. The kingdom of God has got all kinds of things in it. But they have to be separated. And he talks like there's no big emergency about the separation. He said, you get it filled, draw it upon the beach. They sit down, they gather the good fish into containers. The bad fish they threw away. Some fish are not even edible. You don't even want to keep them, so you just chunk them back. Now, listen to what he says. He says, it'd be like this toward the end of the age. The angels will come forth and the angels at the end of the age, they will take the wicked out. Is that what your Bible says? Mm-hmm. From among the righteous, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. They will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's simple, isn't it? Now, I understand that dragnet. That, you know, there's not any but one way you can interpret it. I understand the rest of it. I hope you do. But that dragnet, that thing, you know, can't you just see it? Those guys understood that. They did that every day. We were down in Campeche, in March, and the Gulf of Mexico is just lined with fishermen. I mean, just thicker than thieves down there, just one after another. And they've all got their nets. They're all casting their nets. They're all bringing their nets in up on the shore there, and they're all chunking fish, chunking fish, chunking fish, putting the good ones in here and chunking them over. And you can go down there and buy gorgeous fish right out of the Gulf of Mexico. And if people are housewives going down the streets, you know, with a fish on a string, it's an interest. I've never seen anything quite like that. But this makes this really real. And they all saw me, you know, they were chunking it over and putting the good ones here and selling the good ones and weighing the catch. And those guys really understood what Jesus was saying. Now listen to what he says to them. So you understand all this? He said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes. But they really didn't. They really didn't. You know, Peter had to be there that day. And Peter wouldn't believe that a Gentile could be saved. After all Jesus had taught, he didn't believe a Gentile could be saved. God had to send him down to Cornelius' house. And when he was told to go down to Cornelius' house, he said, I ain't ever been to no Gentile house. Never. After all he'd heard Jesus say. But yet they said, yes, we understand. And this is what Jesus says now. This is a powerful statement. He said, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things old and new. Every scribe, that is, everyone who's versed in the law, everyone who knows that Old Testament. And he's not talking about just those who are employed in writing the law. He's talking about those out of the old order. But everyone who's come out of that old order and has come into the new order and understands the kingdom of God has an obligation out of the treasure of what he understands to bring out old relationships and new relationships constantly. If you understand it, he says, then you have the responsibility of bringing out new and old treasure. Then Jesus goes to Nazareth when he had finished with the parables and did the ordinary thing you'd expect him to do. He began teaching in the synagogue, and they were astonished. And they said, where'd this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Who is this? Ain't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Who is this guy? What's with this fella? I mean, he had said some heavy stuff and had done some miraculous things. And whether or not they saw, word got around. He was really very popular by people talking about him and knowing him. And these folks said, who is this fellow? What's with this man? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? Where did he get all of these things? And instead of wanting to find out more, they were offended. Isn't that just like the world?
Yeah.
They were offended. You could bring a finest evangelist in the world. Somebody, we'll say Billy Graham. No man lived any more exemplary life and ministry than Billy Graham. He could come to Baton Rouge and preach a revival, expound the plan of salvation. A lot of people would go forth and get saved, but there'd still be that element of the world. I'd say, I wonder where he gets all of that. And they'd be offended at the gospel. The gospel, the cross, is always offensive.
Yeah.
I heard a fellow, Mary Elizabeth and I think you were probably, you and I were maybe the only ones that heard it. There was a fellow at church Sunday night was talking about church growth according to Jesus. And he said when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes heard it. And when he fed the 5,000, there were 5,000 men, each of them a wife and two or three kids apiece. That was a whole lot of people. But by the time he got to the cross, there wasn't anybody there but his mother and John and the old Mary Magdalene out of whom he'd cast the seven devils.
Mm-hmm.
So he was saying that the closer you get to the cross and to reality, the more the crowd will thin out.
Mm-hmm.
Because the world is offended
mm-hmm.
at the real truth of the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus said this thing that we know so well, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And the truth of it is that he could do not many miracles there because of their unbelief. You see, unbelief is the only thing that limits the work of God in anybody's life.
Mm-hmm.
See, until you boys believed in him, you stayed in your drugs and the mess that you were in. And until we believed in him, we stayed in sin. until we believed in him, we might have stayed in a state of religious respectability, but there's a whole lot of difference between having religious respectability and having salvation and the life in God. But until you really believe that he is what he's claimed to be and that his power is valid for what he claims it can do, then nothing happens and nothing has changed. Well, praise the Lord. See you in 2 weeks. Don't forget the offering.